John chapter 15. I'm going to give an overview of the chapter and then just focus in on four points of application towards the end. So John chapter 15. It's what Jesus taught the night before he went to the cross. Often a person's last words can be their most important. And these last words of Jesus are all about three relationships. Three relationships. Now all of us, of course, enjoy relationships. We're all caught up in a variety of relationships: husband, wife, brother, sister, parent, child, friend and associates, employee and employer. When those relationships are going well, they're good, they're enjoyable, they're enriching, they're important to us. Sometimes, of course, they go wrong and it's the opposite effect. Here in John chapter 15, Jesus lets us know exactly what are three very important relationships for every Christian. So what are those three relationships? Well, the first one is us and Jesus. Us and Jesus. That's verses 1 to 11. So let's read those verses, shall we? Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So verses 1 to 11, the first of these three important relationships is us, or the Christian, and Jesus. And it's the most important relationship we can have. The key word, if you didn't spot it, is remain. The old King James Bible says abide. And it was used 10 times in those 11 verses. So it is emphasizing union, being joined. Now, a pair of scissors has two single blades. Now, no matter how sharp those blades are, unless they are connected with a rivet, unless there is a small metal bit holding them together, they're completely useless. You just have two sharp knives. Try cutting a piece of paper with two scissor blades that are not connected. You're not going to get very far, and the end result will not be pleasing to the eye. But when that little rivet connects those two blades together, you have a very useful object called a pair of scissors. Now, Jesus is that link, the attachment, the rivet in our relationship to God. He holds everything together and he makes us useful, pleasing to God, so that when God looks at our lives, the end result is pleasing. It's good. So the first relationship is us and Jesus. The emphasis is to remain. Union, to remain. The second relationship is us and other Christians. That's verses 12 to 17. Let's read them. "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love one another. So us, or the Christian, and other believers. And the key word is love. In those six verses, four times the word love is mentioned. And of course, when a person becomes a Christian, they enter a relationship with Jesus, but that brings you into a relationship with other Christians. I mentioned bodybuilders, and I have to explain to the youngsters every month what bodybuilders means, because we always get one or two new ones. That we're not pumping iron, we're not in a gym doing exercises, but when you become a Christian, the Bible describes it in different ways. You're part of God's family. You belong to the church, the body of Christ. So that's the first part of the word, body. And when Christians meet together, they build one another up in their faith. And of course, that's the second part of the name. So bodybuilders is the church coming together to encourage, to support, to build one another up. And just as you go to the gymnasium to put on spiritual muscle, so we meet together to put on, you go to the gym for physical muscle. You might pray when you're there. I listen to my iPod if I go. When we come to church, we put on spiritual muscle by being together. There's no such thing as the lone Christian. And sadly, I meet Christians who don't go to any church or any fellowship, or they pick and choose. It's not biblical. The New Testament Christian is someone who is part of a local congregation serving God. And the emphasis is communion. That's what we're going to do in a minute when we break bread. One of its names is communion. And the emphasis is on fellowship together with the Lord. And fellowship together with one another. You don't do it in isolation. Now, I know on Zoom that's a different ball game and different circumstances. But ideally, if possible, you meet together and you commune. You have fellowship with other believers. And fellowship, togetherness, family is all part of the normal Christian life. And if you're not having fellowship, you're not part of the normal Christian life. Fellowship is important. So that's the second relationship. The third relationship is the Christian and the world. Us and the world. That's verses 18 to 27. So let's read them. The world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The third relationship, us and the world. And did you spot the key word? It's used 8 times in 10 verses. It's the word hate. Hate. That's right. You heard it correctly. Hate. And here the emphasis is the opposite of last time. It's disunion. Disunion. Separation. Detachment. Segregation. It highlights that those who belong to Christ Those who are following him are swimming against the tide in this world. We live an opposite lifestyle, an opposite way to the rest of society, to the rest of the world. Now, we're not to be in isolation. Jesus called us the light of the world, not the light of the church. So you have to live in the world, but as John in his epistle puts it, you're not of the world. We're not to be rabbit hole Christians. We pop out of our little holes, we go to our little gathering, and then we go back down our little hole again, and we don't have any contamination with anyone else. That's not the idea. We live in the world, and we shine as lights in the darkness of our world. But here's the point. We do not have the values and the lifestyle of the world. That's how we're different. We have different standards, different morals to those who are around us. We don't live as the world lives. I was shocked just this week. I met someone who told me he was a Christian. So I said, oh, great. And then in the next few minutes, he was swearing away and he was telling coarse jokes to the other people I was with. And I was gobsmacked. How can one minute you say you belong to Christ and then the very next minute, your language and your demeanour and everything else is the complete opposite? Well, I didn't have the opportunity, but I will next time I see him, just pull him on one side and say, hold on, there's a contradiction here, isn't there? You know, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And one of the things that marks us out is our demeanour, our attitudes, our language, our morals, as well as our beliefs. So those are the three relationships. But before we delve into the passage a bit more, there are four observations we need to note about this passage. Four observations that are important if it's going to make sense. Here's the first one. The passage is for believers only. The passage is for believers only. Remember, Jesus is not talking to the crowds in a public setting. He is alone with his disciples. His words are aimed at those who are already his followers. We would use the word Christians. Already, according to verse 3, have a relationship with him. And the point of the chapter is this, not how do I become a Christian. The point of the chapter is how do I become a better Christian. So he's talking to those already united to Christ. He's not saying this is how you get united. That's already happened. The disciples belong to him. So he's talking to believers only in this chapter. And that's important for the application of this chapter. The second observation is this. The verses revolve around an image, a picture, a symbol. It's the picture of vine and branches. And the central idea is that of union, being joined. Now, like the thistle to Scotland or the shamrock to Ireland, so was the vine to Israel. It was their national symbol. You found it on their coins, for example. And if you went to Herod's temple, the vine was there, carved out in the masonry, the stonework of Herod's temple. So it was a very obvious, easy to understand symbol. It wasn't rocket science what Jesus was saying. Everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. Thirdly, the main subject in this chapter is remaining, not becoming a Christian. It's not even about bearing fruit. The main teaching is abiding. So don't get the cart before the horse. I think we're called to bear fruit. No, we're not. You cannot bear fruit. Without me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. But if you remain in me, you can do all things. So the emphasis is on remaining. And he's using the image of fruit, not of seed taking. So it's never about becoming a Christian. He's speaking to those who already are Christians. And he wants us to become more productive Christians. Now, 3 years ago for Christmas, I had a great idea, because Penny had an allotment at the time, of buying some mini fruit trees. And all three of them turned up, and my surprise present was ruined because they didn't come wrapped in any wrapping at all. So on the box, it said, careful, fruit trees. So she didn't get the surprise I planned. And since then, she's had to give up her allotment. But we got them in tubs in the back garden. And one out of the three trees has started to produce apples this year. So we've got these mini apples on our mini trees. And I've got the problem now. I've got to decide, how do I make them more productive for next year? What do I prune? What do I leave? So I'm going to be Googling, or if you've got any advice, see me afterwards. But the idea is, you don't just have a tree, you have a productive tree. A fruit tree is meant to produce fruit, otherwise there's a problem. And Jesus is saying a Christian is supposed to produce Christian fruit. But the way we do it is by remaining in him. And here's the fourth observation. The result of remaining is always fruit bearing. Always fruit bearing. Just scan the passage with me. Verse 2. Bears no fruit. Verse 2 again. Does bear fruit. Verse 2 again. Even more fruitful. Verse 4. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Verse 5. Bear much fruit. Verse 8. Bear much fruit. Fruit reoccurs. It dominates. It influences the whole passage. Because when you remain, you bear fruit. But lots of us get the cart before the horse. We want to bear fruit without remaining. And it doesn't work that way. We are called to remain. We are never called to bear fruit. So, let's have a quick look at the imagery before we get our application. Various meanings. It's all very common sense and straightforward. First of all, the vine equals Jesus, according to verse 3. Jesus is the vine. Verse 1 and 5 clearly identify, I am the true vine. The second meaning, who is the gardener? Well, verse 1 says, my Father is the gardener. You don't have to be clever. You don't need to be scholarly. You don't have to go and look at commentaries. It's black and white. It's simple. It's very obvious. Now, what is the job of a gardener? He looks after the plants, and he does that in two ways. In our church, we have a gardener. And I remember him telling me years ago, when he trims a tree or a plant, he says, you do it for two things. First of all, you do it for the plant's health. And secondly, you do it for the plant's shape, for how it looks. But you're always concerned with the health or the fruit bearing of the plant. And then you do the shaping of it for the beauty of the plant. And Jesus says here, he looks after the plants and he does it in two ways. First, according to verse 2, he does something with the branch that is not bearing any fruit at all. He cuts it off. He breaks it off. Any branch that bears no fruit. And then verse 2 again. He does something to the branch that is not producing enough fruit. To second branch, he prunes it. He trims it clean. And if you look at a vine after the summer, often it's just a bunch of short, broken stumps because it's been trimmed right back so that next year it will produce even more fruit. I had a vine in my garden up to about 2 years ago. And it was in the most awkward place, and I didn't want it. I had no trestles or anything to grow on. But every year it grew back, and every year I thought I'd destroyed it. I cut it right down. And every year it came back. The more I cut it, the bigger it grew the following year, until I actually jolly dug the thing out. But that's a sign of life. It grows and it wants to produce. And Jesus says, look, we are to grow and produce. So the third meaning, who are the branches? Christians, followers of Jesus. Verse 5, you. Once again, it's straightforward. If you are a Christian, verse 2, in me, you are a branch. And verse 2 speaks of your position, a child of Christ. But verse 4 speaks of your production, a bearer of fruit. So he's not talking about losing your salvation in this chapter by being broken off. It's simply saying you'll live a life that is fruitless. There'll be no evidence. You won't look any different to the people of the world. So verse 2, your position. You are in Christ. He has chosen you and you are secure in Christ. Verse 4 is your production. You are called to bear fruit. But note verse 5. The command is not to produce fruit, but to remain. And if you remain, you will naturally produce fruit. Well, what are the results of remaining? And here's the 4 points of application for this morning. 4 things that all of us can bear or produce in our lives. Now, the New Testament talks about fruit in lots of ways. It talks about the fruit of praise, the fruit of worship, the fruits of the Spirit, lots of different fruits. But in this context, in this chapter, there are 4 specific ones pointed out to us. Here's the first one. Answered prayer, verse 7. When you remain, your prayers are fruitful. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. How do we remain? We walk obediently to his word, obediently to his commands. And then he says, ask whatever you want, and it will be given you. As Christians, we can enjoy a fruitful, a beneficial, a prayerful prayer life. And verse 16 again repeats it. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So is that a magic spell we stick on the end of our prayers? In your name. We all say it. Well, it's not a magic spell. Let me illustrate it. One of the schools I go into is Parkgate Primary School. And a number of years ago, I went into Parkgate Primary School, and I always use different visual aids. Sometimes it's PowerPoint, sometimes it's handheld visuals, and on this occasion, I was sketchboarding, a bit like the open-air campaigners or missionaries. So I had a sketchboard up, and I had the ladder lettering, they call it, where you've got blocks, and you just put dashes on, and words appear. So I did my presentation, and the kids seemed to enjoy it, and the headmaster stood up, Alan Brown, and he said, God, he said, that's brilliant. I've never seen anything like it. Well, that was a bit of praise. I remember doing it in one church over in Dorset on one occasion. And at the end of the service, it was a small congregation and there was 2 elderly ladies there. And one turned to the other and said, I don't know what he's doing, but he's very good, isn't he? Story of my ministry, that. So for everyone who puffs you up, someone brings you down to earth. But I did this with Alan Brown. I said, God, I've never seen anything like that. It's brilliant. He said, can we take that sketch board, the paper off, and I'm going to stick it on the wall for people to see. He says, and we'll put your name on it, Gordon Curley. I said, no, you won't. He said, why not? He said, because, well, it's rubbish. I said, I've done that in 5-10 minutes. If you want something for the wall, I'll go home and I'll spend an hour on it so that it's good. And then I'm proud to have my name linked to it. But I don't want people to look at that and think I've got the talent of a 5-year-old. You know, pride, I guess. But when we pray in Jesus' name, we should pray the sort of prayer that Jesus is proud to have his name linked to. He's proud of the content. It's not selfish. It's a godly prayer. It's a prayer that is pleasing. And that's what I think it means to pray in his name, to have his approval, to have his backing. And when we pray like that, our prayers are effective. When we remain in him, when we obey his word, and when we pray the right sort of prayers, God delights to answer those sort of prayers. That's the first fruit that is mentioned. Verse 8 gives us the second fruit. The Father is glorified. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You know, the aim of every Christian is to bring glory to God. That's what we're made for, isn't it? As the old catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. That's what we're called for. We are to be a mirror to a world to reflect God. And when people look at us, we should reflect our Heavenly Father. Yesterday morning, Penny finished off a Christianity Explored course with one lady. We did it before the summer, and then we none of them could make the last one. So we're having to do individual ones for the very last effort. But the lady who's on our course is an out-and-out atheist. And we said to her at the first session, why are you here? I said, because all the people in my life I respect, and she named 4 or 5 of them, she said, they're all Christians. And I don't know why. They've got something that makes them different. The things that I admire in them, I don't see in anyone else. And so she came to learn a bit more. And that's how it should be, isn't it? We should be like a magnet, attracting people, not repelling people, which so often religious people do. The end result, to glorify your Father in heaven. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise or glorify your Father in heaven. That's our job. As we remain, people will notice. Here's the third fruit. Live a life motivated by love. Motivated by love. Verses 8. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. We are to live lives motivated by love. Love for God and love for other people. And of course, that is the summary of the whole Ten Commandments. You know, there are Ten Commandments, and they don't divide 5 and 5, like the famous picture of Moses and his tablets. The Ten Commandments divide 4 and 6. The first 4 are all upward, our relationship to God. And the second 6 reply crosswards, our relationship to other people. And that's why when the Jews and Jesus himself summarize the law, they say you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. It's always been God's plan from the very beginning. Love for God, love for others. And that should symbolize the life of a Christian. And then finally, the fourth bit of fruit that's mentioned, verse 11. Your joy will be maximum. Your joy will be maximum. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you feel joyful this morning? I hope you do. Depends what is the source of your joy. I was always taught early on in my Christian life, joy is different to happiness. I think that was our excuse for singing miserable dour hymns. We're not into happiness, we're into joy. And it was so deep, no one ever saw it. But eventually, like an oil well, it has to bubble out, doesn't it? And joy is different to happiness, because happiness depends on circumstances. When circumstances are nice, I'm happy. If you're nice to me, I'm happy. But you can still have joy when circumstances are difficult. Still have joy. We've got people in our own fellowship. We've been struck, not with COVID, but with cancer. We've got 4 or 5 people. 2 have passed away. 2 are going through treatment at this very moment, who are in the middle of their courses of chemotherapy. But they've still got a joy. How can you have that joy when your whole world seems to be falling apart and death is staring you in the face? Because it's not rooted in your circumstances. It is rooted in God. And that makes the difference. I always think of joy a bit like a bicycle wheel. You know, a bicycle wheel is metal. It's a useful object, but it all depends. The spokes all go to that spindle, centrality. If you take the spindle out of it, you've got a floppy, useless object. You give it centrality, you give it a spindle, you've got a very purposeful wheel. And life is a bit like that. If you've got Christ in the centre, then you can have joy whatever your circumstances. But if he's not there, you end up with a floppy, useless object. And Jesus said he wants our joy to be maximum. So I guess as we look at this passage, it just challenges us to remain in him and allow his word to remain in us, that we might bear fruit. Answered prayer, glorifying God, a life of love, and the experience of joy. Let's pray.